Well, this morning we're going to launch into a new series that I've entitled, Who Needs the Church? And I've been looking forward to this series because it's not simply an important series, it is vital, critical to who we are. So I want to begin this morning with some bad news and then some good news. First, the bad news. When it comes to church, there are a lot of people really struggling. They find that going to church oftentimes is simply another world for them to manage, another time commitment that they have to follow through with in their already too busy lives. And for a lot of people that are very honest about their church attendance will tell you that, quite frankly, they don't get a lot out of church, spiritually speaking. In fact, they feel a little bit like a hamster running in a wheel. A lot of motion, but very little meaning. There are other people that tell you that the reason they don't like to go to church is because of some kind of unresolved conflict, whether real or imagined. They've wrestled to know how to get through it, so it's just easier not to go to church. But no matter how you look at it or whatever the reason is, the fact is the numbers tell us today that the church is not growing, nor is it even plateaued. In fact, it is dwindling at an alarming rate. Record numbers of people, men, women, and children alike, are leaving the church today. In fact, if you were to kind of freeze America and all the activities that we're doing on any given Sunday, you would find maybe about 17.7% of the people in churches on any given Sunday. 17.7. And the numbers are dropping each year. Some say if these trends continue on by the year 2050, some 35 years from now, less than 10% of our pews will be filled with people. In Europe, it's already down to the single digits. The times I've been over there and looked at the churches, very, very few people attend church in Europe. So the numbers are dropping each year, and I think the author of the book of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do," but were that same author to pen those words today, he would say something like this, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as many people do." Well, that's the bad news, and it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Now, as we walk through this service this morning, because this is a very touchy topic, if you have an amen or, all right, you just shout it out. Because I need to know that you're following with me this morning as we walk through this. So the bad news is simply this, that, yeah, the numbers are declining. Fewer and fewer people are attending church on Sunday morning. It's not a priority for them. But here's the good news. One of the first things that we have to understand is this, is that the church is supernatural. It is created by God, is empowered by God, is sustained by God, is protected by God, and its success will come by God. Amen. Thank you. Jesus said it this way, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." You see, it doesn't matter what the numbers say. God says nothing is going to thwart his plan for the purpose of the church. By the way, this building is not the church. This is simply a shed for a bunch of sheep. That's all it is. And God says his purposes will not be thwarted, no matter what. This last week, Jonathan and I went to a pastor's conference in the Tri-Cities with a group of pastors there that listened to a speaker by the name of Mike Thibodeau. His topic was on discipleship. His text, of all texts, was Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And I thought, how do you get discipleship out of the Tower of Babel? So I listened to him, and he said, you know, when the people of Babel came together and they wanted to build this tremendous tower, they built it for three reasons. First of all, they wanted a building for themselves. They wanted success. They wanted a name for themselves, so they wanted significance. They wanted a refuge for themselves. They wanted security, a building, a name, a refuge, success, significance, security. And he said this, The reason the Tower of Babel fell and failed is because it was in direct defiance of the very commands of God. The very things they were seeking, success, significance, security, had already been promised by God had they followed his plan already. But they decided to deviate from God's commands and follow their own plan for success and significance and security. Let me just say this. Here's what we have done in the church. Why is the church not working today? Why are we seeing a depreciation of numbers across the board? It's not because God's plans for the church have failed, but because we have failed to work God's plans. That's why. Now, I'm not here this morning to lay this guilt trip of condemnation on you. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I want to do is, my heart is, and I know your heart is, to say, why? What is the answer to this? How can we follow God's plans so that we know we are being the church that God has called us to be? So the Bible teaches simply this, is that when we become a Christian, we have new life in Christ. And this new life is to be lived out, manifested in what is called the church, the very hands and feet of Christ here on earth. The question is, how then do we follow God's plans? What are his plans for the church? So for this next number of weeks, we're going to walk through a series entitled, Who Needs the Church? And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to walk through each part of what God's plans are, his intentions are, his purpose for the church. And we're going to get back to and say, what are the purposes of the church? And rediscover what is it we need to do to realign our lives with God's plan for his church family. And that's going to be exciting for him. But there's another part of this that's really important that I want to invite you to be a part of as well. It's not enough for you to simply come here on Sunday morning and get part of it. What I want you to do is I literally want you to be saturated with an understanding of what does it mean to be the church. And so one of the avenues that we're creating for that is through our life groups. And so all of our life groups are going to mutually come together, and we're going to walk through each week's message, each part of what the purpose of the church is, every week. And starting in October, we'll begin launching our life groups of walking through who needs the church. So I want to encourage you this morning. This is a great opportunity. If you're not part of a life group already, would you commit to the next 6 weeks of signing onto a life group? There's a sheet back there that tells you when and where. And if you're not sure, just put your name down and somebody will call you and they'll give you information about life groups, anything you'd like to know about the best place to meet, the best time to meet. But I want to encourage you, get involved in a life group, because that's where you begin to learn, not just sitting and listening, but becoming a part of what it means to be part of the church, the body of Christ. All right. So this morning, I decided to launch this series on a tough, tough topic. In fact, I kicked myself numerous times throughout the week. Why did I choose this title? Why did I choose this title? Well, I'm going to go for the jugular vein with you right away from the beginning of this morning and say, why is it that men hate going to church? And when you look across the board, it's not only that the church is dwindling in numbers, but when you look across the board, there are fewer men, far fewer men, who go to church than there are women. In fact, in any given Sunday, there are some 60%+ women who are in churches, and maybe 39% of the men who actually attend churches. Now, before I get myself in hot water, because I know that I inevitably probably will with you ladies, I want you to know this is not the woman's fault. We can't pull the line from Adam and say, you know, it's her fault. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. This is a problem that we all have, and we all have to own and figure out how do we work through this. So this morning I want to go for the jugular vein, so to speak, of what is one of the symptoms that ails the church. Why is it that men, by and large, avoid and do not like going to church? Well, I think there are a number of major reasons that we can explore together. There are four in particular that I want to look at this morning. One is fear of the unknown. A guy steps into church and you're talking about unnavigated territory. You don't know what is going to happen. So there's a fear of the unknown. There is also a fear of failure. There's also a sense of frustration. They don't really know their role always or how they're needed in church. And there, finally, is a sense of fatigue. Well, first of all, is a fear of unknown. We live in a culture that is increasingly unchurched, and men, as a rule, see church as a place for women and for children. It's a place of femininity. It's a place of softness and sweetness and kindness. I mean, after all, as the saying goes, girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. Boys are made of snips, snails, and puppy dog tails. So a lot of guys feel like that when you come to church, you have to check your masculinity in at the door. And they come to church and they have to smell good. They have to look good. They have to mind their manners. They have to be nice. They can't feel comfortable as men, so to speak. Now, that's the persona the world oftentimes paints of people who go to church or men who go to church. In fact, the persona the world oftentimes gives of men who go to church is that they're meek and mild lambs, just nice, soft guys. Does that offend you guys? But when I read the scriptures, I don't see anything like that at all. When I look at the Bible, I don't see that men are meek and mild lambs. I see that they're lions. Look at Peter. Look at Paul. Look at John. Look at these men of the Bible. They were not ones who cowered through life. They roared through life. They challenged an ungodly culture by taking the gospel of Christ to the culture in a bold way, in such a way that they won over the most powerful nation, eventually the most powerful nation in the world, Rome. These were not meek and mild lambs, these were lions. In fact, Acts chapter 13 gives us a great insight into why they were lions. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are surrounded by the council members, the religious leaders who persecuted Jesus, and now we're rebuking them for talking about Jesus. And it says the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men having been with Jesus. Notice what Luke says. They also recognize them as men having been with Jesus. What the world needs to know, what you men need to know, and what every one of us need to understand is that being with Christ makes you dangerously bold. You're not a meek and mild lamb. Now, guys, there are times we need to be meek and mild. But we're not just lambs. We're also lions for Christ. So how do you overcome this picture of the church? How do we, as men, as a church family, overcome this idea, this imagery that when you come to the door, and if you're a man, you better check your masculinity in at the door, and you better smell nice and look nice and be nice and all these niceties? Now, guys, I'm not giving an invitation to not. But what I am saying is this: how can we know that when we come to church that we are men still? Well, a number of weeks ago, I stood before you, and I said, we're going to have a men's catalyst event this next week. And so I'm asking, will you, as men, will you step forward and be table leaders? Will you volunteer to sit around a table, a group of men that you don't know who they are, and lead a discussion that would lead them to Christ, to find out where their spiritual temperature is at? And I challenged you. I said, would you come forward? You volunteer. Would you step up and do that? And about 7 guys stepped up. Now, we had prayed for 20 guys. 7 guys stood up. And I thought, okay, Lord, that's all right. This is going to be kind of like Gideon. He had a whole army of guys, and God says, you got way, way, way too many. You need to reduce the number, because this really is about me doing this, not you doing this. So I thought, okay, God, that's fine. If you want to use 7, then you use 7. But God, we did pray for 20. Well, the night of the training event came, and not only 7 guys came, not 20 guys came, but almost 30 guys came. 30 guys. They were volunteers who were stepping into the unknown. In fact, that was the temperature of some of the guys there. They were saying, you know, I don't know what's going to happen, and I don't know what I'm going to do or what's going to happen, but this is kind of scary stuff, but it's fun. And they stepped out in faith and trusted Christ. Well, the morning of the men's event, All of us got there early in the morning, and we wondered, all of us, silently in our minds, just how many guys are going to show up at this event. We opened the doors, got everything ready, and before we knew it, men came pouring through those doors, more men and more men and more men and more men, until the entire conference center was filled wall to wall with men. And we said, "Thank you, God. Thank you. That was so cool." Now, here's the point is this. How do we overcome that image? You take the church to the world. You take the church to the world. And while they were there, they heard Jim Grassley come and share the gospel message in a way that spoke to men's lives, where they live. What were we doing? We were simply taking the church to the world. And what the world needs to see is this. It's not enough simply to invite men to church, although we need to. But it's not simply enough to do that. We need to... The world needs to see and rub shoulders and come in contact with people, men who have been with Jesus. Some of the most amazing, manly men I've ever met are sold-out believers for Jesus Christ. The world needs to see that being a real man means that you love and you know and you follow Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is just dismantle this fear of the unknown that the world looks at church and says, "Oh, that's just for a bunch of meek and mild lamb kind of men." We need to dismantle that whole notion and say, "No, it's not. You want to be a real man? Then you learn what it means to know Jesus and follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a real man." I think there's another fear that people have, not just the fear of the unknown, but also fear of failure. It is said that a woman's greatest fear is to be rejected, to not be loved. But a man's greatest fear is failure. They cannot live with the notion that they have failed in some way. So when guys come to church and they hear words like surrender, submission, humility, meekness, repentance, that's the language, so to speak, of failure to them. Because that's the failure to be strong, failure to be independent, failure to be protective. It's failure to be what it means to be a man. I mean, how many guys do you say, "Hey, let's be a man, let's surrender"? You just don't hear it. Why? Because that speaks of failure to a guy. Guys don't surrender. We don't submit. That's what women do on the wedding day when they say, "I submit to you," right? Right? Isn't that right, gals? I told you I'd offend you sooner or later.
Amen.
So, gals, the next time your husband says, "Hey, it says in Ephesians 5:22, you're to submit to me," you take him back to that same Bible and you say, "Hey, it says in 5:21, you're to submit to me." Because we're supposed to submit to each other. So when you speak the language of submission or surrender or repentance to a guy, they go, "Ugh, that's failure to me." But real men understand something very, very important. They understand that the very way to strength is surrender to Jesus Christ. The very way to becoming the man that I want to be and I need to be for my wife, for my children, the man that I need to be to leave a destiny, a legacy for this world, is what it means to surrender to Christ. You see, men who have surrendered to Christ understand that words like humility and submission, dependence, repentance are not words of weakness. They're words of incredible strength. So when men hear words from Scripture that says, "So humble yourselves before God. Blessed are the meek. Turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Forgive." They hear weakness. But men who've committed their lives to following Christ understand it takes a whole different kind of strength to be a man who says, "Yes, Jesus." Instead of knocking that guy's block off, "I'll turn the other cheek. Yes, Jesus, I'm going to learn what it means to be a man that you have called me to be." You see, to understand surrender and humility is to understand that they are the invitation of God to go through the very furnace that melts the dross of weakness and forges men to become the finest kind of steel they can possibly be. And they realize that once they've been forged through this furnace and they become the best, the finest kind of top quality steel they can possibly be, they are enabled to keep an edge, so to speak, to cut through all of life's life-dulling trials and problems. They can hold an edge when everybody else gives up. See, it's men who've learned surrender. It's men who've learned submission. It's men who've learned to give their lives to Christ are the men that you want to walk next to you through the trials of life. Because they are a friend who is closer than a brother, the scriptures say. The deepest and the greatest friends I've ever had were those who understood the most of what it means to say, I'm all in for Jesus. Because I know they'll have my back no matter what. That is what true strength is. True strength is learning what it means to surrender to Christ. It means becoming a man of what is called steel velvet. There are men who understand what it means to be strong, courageous, but there are also men who understand what it means to be like velvet. Compassionate and yet courageous. Strong and yet tender. Understanding and yet men of conviction. Steel velvet. Men who become and are formed in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Years ago, before he became president, Teddy Roosevelt was a Sunday school teacher. One day, one of his boys came in and he was sporting a black eye. Teddy Roosevelt asked him, he said, well, how'd you come by that black eye? And the young boy said, well, I was fighting today. And he confessed that he had been fighting even on Sunday, no less. And he shared that some guy was pinching his sister. So he hauled off and decked the scoundrel. And he came to Sunday school with a black eye. Teddy Roosevelt said, I'm proud of you. Gave him a dollar. Sent him on his way. Before long, news of this spread around the church that what had happened, and Teddy Roosevelt was released from being a Sunday school teacher. You see, he was caught between two scriptural commands, turn the other cheek and defend the weak, soft and tough, steel velvet. You see, every man I know wants to know that his life counts, that he's lived a life that matters of character, of valor, of courage, of respect, of strength. You see, the very word humility in the Bible means strength under control. It has the idea of a stallion, a wild stallion, with all its raw strength. And it learns to harness that strength for a purpose greater than itself. That's what true humility is. Humility is not a doormat. Humility is strength under control. It's learning how to be the tender husband that your wife needs, the compassionate father that your children need, but the strong protector and courageous leader that they need as well. It's steel velvet. Well, there's a third major reason I think that men don't like to go to church, and that is frustration. And that is that there's a feeling that they are really not needed. The truth is, the church needs men, and the men need church. So guys, let me just say it this way, because it's going to speak to you, and I probably will offend others, but that's okay. I didn't say this. Somebody else said this. I'm going to quote this author. So women, plug your ears if you need to. But this author said it well. He's speaking to men. He said, men regard going to church like a prostate exam. It's something that can save their lives, but it's so unpleasant and invasive, they put it off. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. And that's what church is for a lot of people. It's a place of frustration, a place that is really uncomfortable for them, yet it's the very thing they need to be the men that they want to be. In fact, studies have shown again and again that there are far more benefits of being a follower of Christ than there are of not. Heritage Foundation found that men who go to church are not only more likely to be married, but they express a higher satisfaction with life. Church involvement is, in fact, one predictor that to their marital stability and happiness. It moves people from poverty in several ways. One, economically, socially, as well as spiritually. It moves them out of that poverty place. In fact, men who attend church on a regular basis struggle less with depression. They have more self-esteem. They have greater family happiness. They are engaged as husbands and as fathers. Teens who say their fathers attend church on a regular basis are more likely to enjoy being with their dads, and they admire them. Clearly, the church needs men, and men need the church. This last week, I was talking with one of my students who's getting ready to go to China, and his father owns a pistachio orchard in California. And I said, "Did you like working in the pistachio orchard?" He said, "Oh, I hated it." But then he said this that caught my ear. "The only times I liked working in the orchard was with my father and my brother." And I thought, what an amazing statement about the kind of father he was to his son. Pretty amazing. But the question I think we have to wrestle with is this, is that if we're really going to be the church that God has designed us to be, and we say that the church needs men and men need the church, then how do we do that? John Gray said this, "Not to be needed is a slow death for a man." And so a common response for a lot of guys when they come to church today, they say, "You know, I really don't know where I'm needed. Quite frankly, I'm not interested in changing diapers. I really can't teach, and I'm really not interested in working in the kitchen. That's just not my forte. And I definitely can't preach." And so about all that they see maybe that they can do is usher, but let's just face it, a lot of us guys are introverted. One of the most challenging and frightening things to do is meeting people you barely know, greeting them at church. So a lot of guys come to church and they go, "You know, where do I fit into this thing?" And what we need to do is challenge ourselves and say, "No, guys, you are needed far more than what you see." Remember, this is not the church. This is simply a building. It's a shed that contains a bunch of sheep. So if that's the case, then how do we help men realize that they are needed in the church? Let me give you a couple of practical ways. One of our ministries is Awana Ministry and our children's ministry during Sunday. Have you ever noticed this? You ever had a room full of kids and they're rambunctious, disobedient, frustrating, and then you put a guy in that room as a teacher? Did you ever notice what those kids do? By and large, they calm down and they say, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." Now, they don't always say that, but they calm down. They're far more obedient. But there's something more significant about a man's presence than that. It says to children in these ministries that I matter to them enough that they're taking the time to be here a part of my life. That's why Boy Scouts are so big, Cub Scouts and Weeblos. I didn't have girl Scout Masters. We had men. And they were my mentors. They taught me. So when you go to church and you see a man who's a mentor of children in children's ministry, that has a huge impact on our children. Huge. I admire my brother-in-law every week who goes to Awana, gets up early, early in the morning, goes to work, works the whole day, and he comes to Awana, and he spends that time being there, investing in the youth. There are other men in our church who do the same thing. Neil and Trudy. Neil invests his life in being a part of those children. And let me tell you, that makes a huge difference in our kids' lives. You see, there are a lot of roles for our men to serve. We just don't always realize it. But they're more than just simply ways of serving inside the church. There are ways outside of the church as well. There are a lot of things that you can take your skills and your abilities and your talents and employ them for the purpose of rubbing shoulders with others to share the gospel of Christ with them. The truth is, there are a lot of things that we can do, but a lot of men don't necessarily know their role in church. And so one of the ways that we can do as a church family is say, you know, church is more than simply coming here on Sunday morning. Church is more than simply even attending a ministry for children. Church is far more than that. There are a tremendous amount of needs in our culture and our society. The problem is that a lot of men don't really know their place. They don't see their role in church. I think a good example of this would have been Promise Keepers. How many of you guys attended Promise Keeper event in the 90s? Thousands and thousands and thousands of guys crammed into these coliseums, and they gave their lives to Christ. It was a huge movement, but here's the interesting thing that happened, is that even though there was this huge movement of men, did you know that church attendance nationally did not increase? Church attendance nationally decreased. Why? Because these men would go to these events, and they'd get excited about Jesus, and they'd give their life to Christ, and then they'd come to church and go, oh, what do I do? Where am I needed? What can I do? So one of our goals as we look at our men's ministry is to say, you know what, guys, we're going to ratchet up what we're doing. And let's think about how we can take the church to men and what are those skills, those abilities, those talents that we have that we can share with them to use as the medium to share Jesus Christ. Years ago, we heard of a lady who was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. Her husband, who was taking care of her, was also working long hours at the mill. I don't know how we came in contact with her, but she needed a 40-foot wheelchair ramp to be built up to her house. So we got together, several of us together, we got the lumber together, and one of us in particular really knew what he was doing. I was glad for that. And we got together and we built this 40-foot wheelchair ramp. But that was more than simply a ramp to their home. It was also a ramp into their lives to share Jesus Christ. And I watched this lady who suffered as she lay dying, her body slowly giving out on her. And I got to share Jesus Christ with her. And I got to share Jesus Christ with her husband. She died, and he invited me. He said, would you come? Would you do a funeral right here in our living room where she was at? And I said, I'd be honored to do that. You see, we take the church to the world. And you use those skills and those abilities, those talents, those interests, whatever they may be, as the vehicle to share Jesus Christ with the world around us. And we want to do that as men. We want to do that not just as men, but as a church family. We want to ratchet that up and say, you know, what are those needs? Now, there are more needs than we can shake a stick at. We know that. But let me just tell you a little bit of our strategy so you understand what we're trying to do here. The Bible says, first of all, that we're supposed to take care of the needs within our family, then take care of the needs outside of the family. So we are interested and invested in taking care of those needs in our church family. Now, we know we can't take care of all of them all the time, but we're going to do our best. But we're not just going to be inwardly focused, we're also going to be outwardly focused. So we want to begin to meet those needs outside in the community as well. What are those ways that we can take the church to the world? I have to tell you one of my favorite ways that we do this each year. It's kind of a new tradition is we like to go Easter egg hunting. Do you know that adult men like to go Easter egg hunting? They really do. It is a fascinating thing. You never outgrow this. But there's a new twist on it that makes it really exciting. Darren English for years and Terry have come together and they get together and they've got more of a little bit of a team now, but that team's growing now. And they get, about 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 dozen eggs, something like that? 15 dozen eggs. And they boil them and they color all of them. And then they go out into the woods and they put them in various places in the trees, on the ground, whatever, and some are exploding targets. Those are the coolest. And then men come together as well as women, but mostly men, and they have every caliber you can possibly think of weapons, short of a bazooka, I think. Maybe I've seen a couple of those there, I'm not sure.
Or bring one.
If you want to bring one, it's okay. And you wear earplugs because it gets loud. And men go Easter egg hunting, seriously. It is fun. But what are we doing? We're taking the church to the world. That's what we're doing. And any creative way that speaks to the men in our community, in our region, that shares the gospel with them, that's what we're trying to do. You see, all of this, what really matters behind all of this is simply this. It's not the methodology that we're really focusing on. It's the message that we're really focusing on. The Apostle Paul understood this. Listen to the Apostle Paul's, his message, his the theme of his life. Listen to what he said. My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news of the wonderful grace of God. That's it. That's why we're here. We can have a lot of fun shooting up eggs and building things and destroying things, but all of that really doesn't matter. What really matters is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. But a lot of guys stay away because of frustration. They don't know what their role is. They don't know what their place is. So we want to create a place because the church needs men. There's a fourth reason men avoid church, and that is fatigue. I don't think men are alone in this. But the fatigue of trying to manage far too many worlds. Technology, the age of industry, was supposed to free us up, simplify our lives, give us more leisure time. But in fact, just the opposite has happened. We are faster, we are busier, we are more complicated than we've ever been, aren't we? I mean, the invention of the light bulb was great, but what that meant really is I can work longer. And the invention of the automobile was great, but what it really means, it means I can go farther. And so technology has not simplified our lives as it was intended. It, in fact, has complicated our lives. And a lot of people are trying to manage far too many worlds. They're trying to juggle too many balls, so to speak, and they can't keep up with it. In fact, studies show that with our industry, that is our technology, people work more hours, not less hours. We are workaholics. Why? Because we have technology. But here's the problem that has happened in the age of industry, is it not only has kept people from church, but it has fragmented our lives. And we're trying to manage far too many relationships. Have you ever been in a group of people? This is kind of funny to do this, but you ever see a group of people, they're together maybe outside at a park or something, and they're supposed to be there socializing with each other, doing some kind of event, having a picnic or something like that. But you can see inevitably two or three people are off on their cell phones talking away, or they're texting, something like that. They're in a relationship, but they're trying to manage another relationship over here. They're too spread out, too fragmented, trying to manage too many worlds. You ever see somebody driving down the road, and how many times do we see them talking on their cell phone? I do. Of course, I'm hands-free, totally legal. But I use that time to talk on the cell phone. Why? Because technology keeps me in touch. But if the very thing that's supposed to promise us better connectedness has actually made us disconnected, Americans today are more lonely than ever. Why is that? Because we've let technology substitute relationship for us. There's nothing that will ever take the place of a face-to-face relationship with someone else. Lyle Schaller, who is a respected church consultant, was speaking to a group of pastors one time, and he said this. He said, the biggest challenge for the church in the opening 21st century is to develop a solution. Listen to what he says. The biggest challenge for the church in the opening of the 21st century is to develop a solution to the discontinuity and the fragmentation of the American lifestyle. We're too fragmented. We're spread far too thin. And what we need to do is learn how to simplify our lives and reconstruct our lives around how does God want us to live our lives. Years ago, a megachurch pastor by the name of Dave Johnson watched his church grow from a church plant to this rapid increase of 6,000 church members. And he caught the eye of a number of people, and they awarded him this plaque for the fastest growing church in the country. But the problem was this plaque had the exact opposite effect on Dave Johnson. It sobered him. It caused them to realize there's something desperately missing in what is going on in the name of success and church growth here. He realized what was missing was discipleship, true life transformation in knowing Christ. So he took that plaque, he tucked it under his arm, and he went out to the woods, and he hung it on a tree. Then he went back about 20 feet, and he picked up his shotgun, and he blew the plaque up. And then he got serious about true life transformation, and his church suddenly grew from 6,000 to 2,500 because he began to teach that following Christ is an all-on commitment. It's a life transformation commitment. It is obedience in the same direction for the rest of your life. And that doesn't smack well with a lot of people. That doesn't really interest or allure a lot of people. But that's what it really is. You see, the missing ingredient, and I think in a lot of churches today is this, is discipleship. Why did the men who came from Promise Keepers and said, you know, I'm excited, I know Jesus Christ now, I want to go to church. Part of the reason I think that they left the church or didn't bother going is because they were never discipled. They got excited about Jesus, but nobody ever deepened their roots of what it really means to follow Jesus. Let me just be candid with you. Is it always exciting and fun and successful to follow Jesus? Isn't it? I mean, isn't it really? Sometimes it is tough, isn't it? But you know in your heart of hearts there is no other way but to follow Christ. And oftentimes, men, when you're going through those times where you say, you know, this is not fun, I don't like this, God is putting you through that furnace of submission, of surrender. And he's melting off all that dross of weakness. And he's forging you into a finer man of steel than you were before. Discipleship is the furnace of God's choice that he wants to forge us to be men of true steel. You see, a lot of people believe today that you can have Jesus but not have discipleship. In fact, one of the major lies of the church today is that you can have Jesus, you can have salvation, you can have heaven, all these things, but you don't have to worry about following Jesus. Once I have my ticket in hand to go to heaven, I'm good to go. But the problem is you cannot biblically separate evangelism and discipleship. Knowing Jesus and following Jesus. You cannot separate the two. And that's the lie that we bought into. And the glue that holds that together is called discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it so well. He said discipleship. He said Christianity without discipleship is a Christless Christianity. So one of the things we want to do with our men's group and we want to do with our life groups, that's why life groups are so important, is people need to know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? How do you do that? And when you have people together who are rubbing shoulders with each other, sharpening each other, then it makes it a lot easier and it makes sense to you. So why do men not like go to church? I think part of it is frustration, is fatigue, fear of failure, fear of the unknown. In the first century, when people came to Christ, they knew that that decision to follow Christ meant that they were going to have to reorient their entire life around what it means to follow Jesus. We need to get back to that. We need to help people understand that when you decide to follow Jesus, it is not simply a casual decision that gives you an asbestos suit that gets you into heaven and protects you from hell, but that is a decision that is a full-on, total commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And it means rearranging your life in such a way that he becomes a priority and his ways and how he does things are a priority. Do you know the number one reason why people leave in church today? Because they say, I'm not being fed spiritually. Translated, I am not being challenged with the truth. I am not being given the meat and potatoes of what it really means to follow Christ. I'm giving a bunch of fluff and stuff that I walk out and I feel good. But the moment I hit the parking lot or I hit the intersection, all that feel goodness goes away because I'm mad at my wife, I'm mad at my kids, I'm mad at the traffic, and it doesn't cut it. So what I'm saying is very hard stuff and yet so needed. It means following Christ all on. I think Solomon understood this as he was going through a midlife crisis. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he begins the book of Ecclesiastes saying something like this, you know, vanity is all vanity. It's all vain. It's just worthless. It's just a pain. Why? And as he reasons through chapter after chapter after chapter through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see this formulation from the beginning taking seed, and then it begins to mature all the way through the book, this realization that yes, it is all vanity. It is absolute vanity. Every bit of it is just a waste of time except for one thing. He says, remember your Creator when you are young. Listen to what he says. He says, don't let the excitement of your youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember him when you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now, while you were young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Isn't it interesting how all the push and the rush and the shove of life suddenly means nothing at all when we are faced with our mortality? And you know that I'm looking death in the face. Suddenly what really matters is, God, I want to know you. That's what we need to teach our men. And that's what people need to know. Is that when your lives are stretched too thin, it's too easy to be fragmented and disconnected and distracted. But what's really important is making Christ central to everything you do in your life. So how can we do this? Let me just kind of wrap this up with three action points I think we can do. What can we do? I think one is we can be involved with others. Paul said it this way, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. Did you know Paul was a tent maker? And I had this idea the other day, a question that kind of came to mind. I wonder when Paul was making tents, you know, because he made tents, right? I wonder if every tent he made, he stitched in John 3:16. But that's not the point. The point is he was a tent maker, and he was rubbing shoulders with the other tent makers. He was involved with others, but it's not just there. He says, I become a slave to all men that I might bring many to Christ. Whatever it took, he would relate to. He would become a part of their lives. He intentionally involved himself with other people's lives. Second is to invite. As you look at Jesus gathering his disciples together in the very beginning, you find that Andrew, who's Peter's brother, is the first one who comes to Jesus. And it says this in John chapter 1. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah. And then Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. We need to be a group of inviters. Invite some people to a life group. Invite them to church. Invite them to the events that are going on inside the church so they can rub shoulders with others. Years ago, I had a man who came to Christ, and he was dying of a brain tumor. And right before he passed away, he came to Christ, and his life transformed. And I was standing downstairs after church one day, had a cup of coffee, and I saw this face glowing with excitement come racing across the bottom of the stairs. And he said, John, had somebody told me church was going to be this much fun, I'd have been here years ago. What did he figure out? He figured out that it's really about Jesus Christ and that transformed relationship. And how did he get there? Because somebody took the time to invite him. That's why. Third, to invest. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another. Invest means to do this, guys. Listen, I don't know how many times I've heard this, but let me just lay it on the line with you. If I were to say to some of you and say, hey, would you teach a life group? Most of you would say, I'm not going to do that. Would you teach Sunday school? I'm not going to do that. Would you share at the men's group? I'm not going to do that. Would you disciple some guys? I'm not going to do that. Why? Because you say, I'm not a teacher. I don't really have anything to give. And you can come up with all kinds of excuses. The bottom line is that God has given to you freely a lot more than you know. Now what you have to do is take that and begin to invest that in others. It may not seem like a lot to you, but it's far more than you think. Why? Because it's Jesus Christ. It's everything. And so you take the time to invest in your life at work or wherever it's at, and you say, you know what, can we just get together and can I pray for you about this? Or you want to talk about this? Just begin to invest your life in somebody else, and the Spirit will lead you how to share your faith with them. They need to see that you've been with Jesus, and they can't see that unless you involve or invest and invite your life into theirs. This last week, I was at the Sandpoint Scenic Run, and thank you, Earl, for preaching up here for me. But I was at this scenic run, and I did not prepare for it like I thought, and I knew I was in trouble. I didn't tell that to everybody. I said, I'm really looking forward to this run. I'm excited about it. But I knew I had not conditioned for this run the right way, and so I thought, doesn't matter. I'm just going to go and have a ball. I'm going to give it my best. And so about mile three, I'm thinking, you know, if I feel this good at mile 13, this is going to be fantastic. Yeah, I didn't. But I noticed something as I was running along and running shoulder to shoulder with all these different runners who were passing each other and so on, is that you'd hear these words at certain checkpoints along the way. There'd be people watching just to make sure you didn't die of a heart attack or something like that. And all these checkpoints at strategic places, they would sit at the sidelines. Although they were watching, what they would really do is they'd say, keep going, you're doing great, you're running strong, you can do it. And about mile five, that really began to mean a lot to me. And about halfway through the run, the really fast runners, I mean, these guys run like the wind. And some of these guys are 70, 80 years old. I mean, they are nothing but, the reason why you don't see them because they're skin and bone. But they're making the loop and they're coming back on the return run. And suddenly the language began to change. And it caught my ear. No longer was it, you're going strong, keep going, you can do it. But suddenly the vernacular changed. See you at the end. I see you at the end. I see you at the end. I thought, wow, isn't that the Christian life? We need to come alongside each other and say, you're doing good, you're going strong, keep going, don't give up, stay in the race. Do you know a simple word of encouragement like that will go 1,000 miles in somebody's day? And then to add that perspective, see at the end. See at the end. Some of you are already on that halfway mark coming back. And you need to say to us younger people who are fatigued, frustrated, struggling, sometimes wondering, is this really all worth it? And we need to hear from you. See at the end. See at the end. And I kind of limped across that finish line. So glad it finally got there. They gave me a medal. And I thought, oh, I made it to the end. Finally. But isn't that the Christian life? Encouraging each other to stay in the race and stay on course. I am committed to helping us stay on course. Why? Because God has promised His church will succeed no matter what. And I am committed to encouraging you along the way. You're running strong. Keep going. Stay in the race. Don't give up. Let's work God's plans together. Will you pray with me? Father, we come here today, and some of us are, in the honesty of our hearts, tired, frustrated, fatigued. Some of us, Lord, we are on the mountaintop with you and experiencing the sense of excitement of what it means to know you. And so we're at various places in our lives right now. But I pray, Lord, that you would put it in our hearts and speak through our mouths today to each other to encourage each other where we're at. Some of us need to hear, keep going, don't give up. And some of us need to hear, I'll see you at the end. Lord, our goal is to cross that finish line of faith into sight and to step into your heaven with you one day. And look back and say it was all worth it, every bit. Lord, would you encourage us in your spirit? Would you encourage us and each other to keep going this morning? And Lord, forgive us where we have deviated from your plans. Put us back on track, Lord, to be the church you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.